Well, they say the only certainties in life are death and taxes. And while taxes didn't trouble Abraham, death did come to his beloved wife, Sarah. In Genesis chapter 23, the first matriarch of God's covenant people dies. She also happens to be the only woman in the Bible whose age at death is recorded. She was 127 years old. Her passing marks the end of an era, and Abraham mourns her deeply. But then he acts in faith. With no land of his own, he negotiates with the Hittites to buy a burial plot in Canaan, notably the land God promised him but had not yet given him. So the cave of Machpelah becomes the first piece of the promised land legally in his possession. Now, this purchase isn't about grief alone. It is that, but it's also about trust. Abraham buys a grave, but he's not retreating into sorrow, but he confesses hope because this will be his home. He believes God's promises are stronger than death. Of course, it gets a little complicated as we get closer to that time. But today on Thy Strong Word, we stand at the tomb of Sarah and we see how even in loss, God's people look forward in faith. Good morning, dear friends and saints. Blessed Eastertide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, May 16th. This is the program where every weekday morning, God gathers us around the Holy Scriptures through which he bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. And I'm glad that you're joining us here at the end of the work week. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Now, support for Thy Strong Word comes from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, since 1992, LHF has been equipping churches and missionaries with Lutheran books translated into over 170 languages. Their translations help build strong, faithful churches and communities and families in places where few resources exist. From remote villages, even to bustling cities, though, LHF brings the teachings of Christ to people in their own language. So discover their amazing work and how they might be able to help you with your outreach efforts by visiting lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, don't forget, thystrongword@kfuo.org is the way to send your question, comment, qualm, concern, complaint. Compliments are also accepted. Corrections, too. thystrongword@kfuo.org. But let's get to our guest, a man who will not need any correction, but probably could use some compliments. I'm always happy to have him on. It's the Reverend David Boisclair. Pastor Boisclair is the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Regular contributor to the show. You guys know him. Hey, welcome to back to the program, brother.
Oh, it's a delight. And I hope you're sharing some of the beautiful weather we're having down here.
Well, it's gotten really frigid for us, but it was very warm and beautiful. But right now it's actually kind of cold. But, you know, I'm not going to complain too much because, you know, we had this whole winter and in Minnesota. It's kind of tough. And you know this as well, because it's Midwest is all the same pretty much. You have this cold, frigid weather, and you're like, I just can't wait till it gets warm. And then we got warm. It was 90 degrees, and I was just like, I guess I'm never going to be happy with the weather because this is too hot. So, yeah, I don't care. I'll just take how God gives it to me. But, yeah, it's been nice, and today's okay. But I'm glad that you guys are having good weather.
Well, the land of 10,000 lakes is always a joy. And I remember going up there in around Christmas time, and you cross the border from Iowa into Minnesota, and it's like you're in Christmas town. The beautiful pine trees and everything and the evergreens, and it's a delight. And the Lord really calls us to do some wonderful things in beautiful places.
It is true. You know, where I grew up in western North Carolina in the Appalachian Mountains, you know, it's very temperate there. You know, it doesn't get really super hot and it doesn't really get very snowy. It's still kind of a rainforest. But other than that, so it's beautiful. And then I moved to northern Minnesota for my first call, just shell-shocked at how different the environment. I mean, I traveled a little bit, so I wasn't too surprised. But living there was so different. But it has a beauty of its own. And then I moved to Connecticut, which also is a beautiful place. And so it's funny when I hear people talk about, you know, oh, this is the best place in the country. Well, yeah, that's probably true for you. But I got to tell you, this is such a beautiful creation that God has given us. And when I think about being separated from my family, And I think about being up here in Minnesota, sort of, not that I mind, but it's in a land that's not my own, my home, then, yeah, it kind of starts to, I start to get a little bit of an idea of what it's like to move around like Abraham. I mean, he didn't have a home and he's moving around, even though in his traveling, he's still very wealthy and he still has lots of resources and people, but nevertheless, he didn't have a home, and it becomes a problem today when his wife, his dear bride, passes.
Yes, and this is even though it's sort of a mundane chapter, mm-hmm. and God, I think, is mentioned once in it. It does show that he certainly believed the promises because he wanted to have part of the real estate, but of course for a good reason to bury his wife's body.
But yeah, I was just going to push your point home even more, because if he didn't think that he would eventually, that would eventually be their home as God had promised, then, you know, who knows what he would have done? He might have just, you know, put her wherever. But yeah, that was sort of like planting a flag of faith in a way.
Exactly. And in the manner in which it's done, there's a lot of, formal activity that goes on in this chapter. And it really, really indicates, how things were in those days. And it shows the historical reliability of God's word.
You use the word mundane, and I think that's actually not a bad word, because I might have said quiet. It's sort of a quiet chapter. It's not one filled with, major covenants being proclaimed or promised children or children of the promise being rescued out of the grips of sacrifice, or even adulterous affairs and passing off your sister wife as just your sister. Like we've been going through a lot. So in a way, I think we could use the break. We could use just a little bit of a reflective moment here. I think that's what we're being offered in chapter 23. This like I said, a very kind of honorable, but very interesting way in which it still, despite not being very open about it, is pointing forward to this future hope of permanence and the resurrection, because we know that the ultimate promised land, that is where Father Abraham will actually, or at this point has already been, reunited with his wife with the Lord, but there's a new land still coming where Abraham and Sarah, they're also still waiting for that. So we all have this promise that when our loved ones pass, we will see them in the promised land. And that's being played out here right before our eyes. Brother, open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get through the chapter and we'll see what we can see.
Let us pray. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living, not of the dead, we praise you that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living with you in glory, as is Abraham's wife Sarah, 127 years in this life and forever in eternity. Guide our study of one of the saddest events in the life of your friend, our beloved father in the true faith, Abraham, who truly is the father of a multitude. We praise you that he saw the coming of his precious seed, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. For us who believe in him, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's just jump in. So chapter 23, I'll begin with verse 1 from the ESV, English Standard Version. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years and the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead, and he said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, they said, hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. So Abraham rose, and he bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zophar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. All right, let's pause there at the end of 9. And actually, that's just about half the chapter. So it's a shorter chapter today, but back up to the top. I'm this little note that Sarah lived 127 years. I did find it interesting that, yeah, this is the only time that we see this kind of declaration of the death date or how old they were when they died for a woman and for a matriarch here. Is that significant or just a curiosity, you think?
Well, as you said at the beginning of our show today, you pointed out that this is the only time in Scripture that a woman is spoken, you know, of her, how long she's lived, and then she dies. I mean, we don't know who was married to Noah. We know he was married to a wife, and his three sons as well, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were married, but we don't know the names of those ladies. Then, of course, now, you know, in the patriarchal narratives of Abraham, you find out some of the women that were part of their life and a very important part of their life. And the neat thing about it is that she was able to live 37 years into the life of her only child, her son Isaac. And so she was able to live and see him become a man. But then, obviously, in chapter 24, it'll basically show the wife of Isaac that she wasn't around when he met his bride.
Yeah, and I do find it fascinating because we hear of Father Abraham, right? But we don't necessarily hear of Mother Sarah because she is certainly part of the covenant. And I think that is probably one of the reasons why not only is she being honored, of course, with this inclusion, but I think it's communicating to us, too, though, that, you know, Abraham could not have fathered a multitude of nations on his own, you know, and God, even though God can do whatever he wants, he certainly isn't going to bring forth children from a womb that doesn't exist in Abraham. So we really see Abraham and Sarah as a pair. Certainly a sinful pair. We've been through that for a few chapters, like all of us. But a pair in very much the same way of Adam and Eve or Noah and his wife, you know, working together, being mutual consolers, but also, you know, the better halves of one another, as we like to say. So I guess all that waffling is just to point out that Sarah is crucial to this fulfillment of promise, too. And so we rightly honor her. Despite all of the stuff that we've seen them struggle with on both sides of that relationship.
Yes, and what's interesting in this narrative, which is known as the patriarchal narrative, her name is changed as well as Abraham. His name, of course, was Abram when he was born, and that meant exalted father, but then he was called Avraham, which means father of a multitude. And then Sarah, you know, it's rather interesting. What does Sarai mean? I think it means my princess or his princess, but then she's given the name Sarah, which means the princess. So that's the only difference that I can see in the change of her name. And you know, it's a marvelous account of two people of God, of a couple, of a family, because that's what, you know, in all of the patriarchal narratives, there's a lot of family life that's is shared with the readers.
It really does emphasize the importance of family. And, you know, we have this mother of faith, of course, Abraham, he will also die. You know, I guess it's kind of a bummer to start off with, you know, it was only death and taxes. But that was sort of my first thought as I was contemplating this for today. We have death as the consequences of sin. Sarah and Abraham are certainly not sinless. And yet we still honor them. He honors his wife. He's planting this flag of faith by means of her grave in a land that he knows it's coming to him, but he hasn't yet gotten. But let's move a little bit then into who he's talking with. I guess remind everybody who the Hittites are. I think we think of the land of Canaan, and the first thing we think of is the Canaanites. Who are the Hittites?
Well, they were a group of people that were, their headquarters, you might say, was in central Anatolia, which, of course, is to modern Turkey today. One of the greatest of the Hittite kings was Supiluliumus. I don't know, first, second, whatever, but he was the great, and they had an empire which probably included at least the northern part of Canaan, and so there were Hittites that were in there, and of course, in the Word of God in Genesis, it points out that the five nations that are there, I think the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and so on, so they're present there, and they own the real estate. And so, and Abraham comes to them as a sojourner, as a wandering herdsman in the promised land, and then as it pointed out in Hebrews, so that they were strangers and foreigners in the land that God had promised to give them, and so he comes up to them, and then you know, he's got a problem, you might say, how I'm going to bury my wife. And then of course, maybe he had in mind too the importance of his wife and his family.
So you said something that I guess was something that struck me as we were reading it. The Hittites recognized him, blessed him. You know, they said, "Hey, you are the prince of God." So his reputation certainly precedes them. Abraham, he already is sort of a nation unto himself because of his large entourage. People probably know about this guy. You know, he's not someone who's an unknown sort of crossing into the land saying, "Hey, I got some stuff that I could I leave it with you?" I mean, no, they realize that this is a very respectable man coming in, and this isn't some, you know, scheme or whatever. But regardless, I mean, they really seem to be very deferential to Abraham. And these are pagans, as we might say, or unbelievers. So that's fascinating. We see God's blessing of Abraham being visible even to pagans. And they even say, "You're a prince of God." I mean, it's just one of many for them, but still, that's a big deal, I think.
Well, if you go back to chapter 14 of Genesis, you have Abraham joining with the people of the land to take back the people of course, Sodom, Gomorrah, and Zeboim, and those cities that were, you know, down southeast of Canaan there. But he was confederate with the people of the land in order to attack these kings, Chedorlaomer and all of his numerous kings that had traveled in a wide swath of conquest, and they were able to rescue Lot and his wife and family, and also the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Well, this idea that Abraham is, you know, a force to be reckoned with too. Now, the Hittites, they're in this land. Are we going to see them at enmity with the people of God later on?
What is notable is in King David's reign, he was a Uriah the Hittite is mm-hmm. mentioned. So I almost don't think that there is too much of a war against the Hittites. There's a war against Edom. There's a war against Moab or Ammon, and maybe of the Aram in Damascus, but I don't think there's too much of a. In fact, there are some of the Hittites that are sort of a contingent of David's army, I believe, or at least the Pelethites and the, you know, Hittites that so they're somewhat maybe associated with Abraham's family and his nation.
Yeah, and that's why I ask, because you think about the Canaanites who, you know, are to be wiped out. You think about the wars that go on in order for them to possess this land. And, of course, now these Hittites are living in it. Now, they didn't actually completely dispossess everybody like they were supposed to, but that's a different story. But yeah, I think that it their relationship does change certainly. I think it's complex, but you hit the nail on the head. They seem to be a lot more, how can I say this, integrated. And I wonder if this is kind of laying, also chapter 14 and other stuff, but I wonder if this is laying the foundation for that future cooperation and respectful, almost even cordial cooperation that we're going to see later. Because Abraham in this chapter certainly deals with them very kindly. But the Hittites are going to be listed among the peoples of Canaan that God calls for, you know, Israel to drive out. So, I mean, they're still pagan nations. They're still living in a promised land that God's judgment has said that is going to be taken away from them. But, you know, again, as you said, Hittites are living among the Israelites. Uriah is the one we all think of, and I think if we read it. And so, yeah. But then the other question is, and I don't want to get too far into it, but by that time, the Hittite probably is a remnant of the original Canaanite Hittites. So there's all kinds of complicated things there. I think overall, the point I wanted to bring out, though, is that even though Abraham is the God of, has the God of Abraham, even though Abraham's faith is in the one true God of Abraham, that's kind of weird to say, these people are not believers. And yet he's not in there saying, this is my land and we're going to have it anyway and you better let me. But rather, he's striving to live peaceably among even unbelievers while still trusting in God's promises. So I know it was a long trek there, but that's kind of where I was going with that. We too live in an area where, in a time, in a country where we are surrounded by unbelievers. And yet, it's not our duty to go out and rend by force the things that we want or the things we think are ours, but rather to live peaceably as far as we can without, of course, sinning. Do you think that's a good connection there, or maybe I'm taking that a little too far?
No, I think you're dead on, and there's two, you know, there are two, traditions or, you know, points in Scripture that God does not want his people to merge with the people of the land or the nations which are unclean. And what's rather interesting is something in my study of Exodus, I kind of noted that you have the difference between how God dealt with the patriarchs and then how God dealt with the people of Israel. Of the people of Israel with Moses, he was going to dwell among them. And so you had this elaborate system of sacrifices and cleansing, which of course reminds us of the importance of being rescued from sin. But, you know, in the case of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you know, God is not, he's the friend of Abraham, but he doesn't live with him. But the other thing is, of course, as you mentioned, we are to respect all people as God's creation. And that's sort of the other avenue, like persons like Ruth and like Esther and other people that were not part of the children of Abraham or the children of Israel were also brought into God's people.
Yeah, that's a really good point. You know, even though that these people are at some point going to be among those who are to be driven out of their land as a judgment against them, we still see Abraham practicing, I guess, honorable customs among them. You know, he bows down to them. And we're going to see when we get back from the break, a little haggling that's very typical, probably of Abraham's culture too, but of the day. And he's basically, what I'm saying is, he's playing the game, but not for any other reason, but because he's an honorable man. And I think the honor and the when Christians today even are honorable among those who are looking for every reason to accuse us or despise us, you know, if we are Abrahams of the world or Paul's trying to be all things to all people so that by we might win some, we see that we are always called to interact with people that aren't going to agree with us and maybe won't even like us. But I think this is a great testimony of what it looks like to do this peacefully and respectfully. Now, when we move on, though, we're going to see that, you know, Abraham is humble in identifying as a foreigner, as a sojourner. I think of the Lord You know, Luke 9, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I think about us. This is some of my doctoral work right now, that believers are sojourners and exiles on the earth. I think we certainly believe that and confess it and we talk about it, but I don't know if we really internalize that as much as we should, that we in our current state aren't in the promised land. So we are in exactly where Abraham is right now. We know there's a future. Our dead's going there before us, but yet until we get there, we're not called, at least, you know, in this time, to war against the people of this world. Instead, we are to see them as people for whom Christ died, and hopefully by respectful interaction, we can, you know, bring them to faith. You know, our conduct might lead unbelievers to glorify God, just as we see in 1 Peter, but also here, they're glorifying God. You're a prince of God.
Yeah, and it's part of our faith. You know, when we sing hymns like "I'm just," or it's not a hymn, but a song I remember singing in grade school. "I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger traveling through this world of woe, but there's no sickness, toil, or danger in that bright world to which I go." And so that is kind of like a motif, or it is an example for us to follow as we follow the examples of the saints as they lived in this world, in this age.
I haven't thought about that hymn or song in quite a while. Oh, I love it. Now that's going to be an earworm, though. I'm going to be singing it all day. Well, I'll sing it during the break, maybe get it out of my system. You guys can do that at home, too. Or you can think of some questions, comments, and send them to me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. But right now, we're going to take a break. Pastor Boies Clair and I will be here and talking with you when we get back. See you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the global church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/BTS to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/BTS.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and I'm excited to say that we're here talking about Genesis chapter 23. Well, why excited? Well, because as we explore the text here, we're seeing how Abraham is planting a flag of faith by burying his bride in the land promised to him. We know that we too have those who have gone on before us. So we are going to see them when we make it to the promised land, certainly Abraham's hope as well. But let's keep going through the text, because now Abraham is still, he's still in the midst and amongst the people. And so he's interacting with them in ways that are, are trying to win them over by the customs of the world. But certainly none of these are disrespectful. But let's look at that again. I want to talk about that, the haggling that goes on. So chapter 23, verse 10 now says, actually, let's go back a verse, two verses. And he said to them, "If you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar." that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the city, or to the gate of his city. He said, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that's in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Well, then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of all the people of the land, "But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, "My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. Let's pause there. So when I said he was haggling, he is. But it's kind of different than I think what we think of today, because we might think of haggling as trying to get the lowest price. But we have this interesting back and forth. No, don't just take the cave, take all the land too. And one's trying to be very generous, and Abraham is giving giving them honor and respect by paying them probably even more than it's worth, if I had to guess. But just interesting, you know, hear how he's interacting with this. We don't really think sometimes about the day-to-day life that the patriarchs had to live.
Yeah, if you look at it in modern values, it would be $5,000 that Abraham paid for this field with the cave. As he only wanted the cave. Ephron the Hittite was probably, he was one of the rulers of the city of Kiriath Arba, Hebron, because he was sitting at the gate. And of course, the affairs of the city and the ruling of the city came from the gates of the city. It's pointed out in some commentators that Ephron was thinking about the Hittite law in that particular case, that if Abraham were to simply buy the cave, he would allegiance like a lord and a tenant or a fief of a lord to Ephron. And Ephron wanted to relieve Abraham of that, said, "Well, why don't you buy the whole field?" And then, of course, $5,000, which I guess it's maybe a little bit less than a funeral costs in our day and age. But what's really notable is the fact that Abraham wanted to have this burial place separated from the Hittites. You know, he was very cordial with them. He was respectful to them. And that's very important. I remember in looking at the patriarchal narratives in Genesis, which I really enjoyed in Sunday school when we would take up Genesis. And they say, well, that was customary to do this deep prostration, to those that you were dealing with. He was basically trying to single out this place that he would have for his family. And then I was kind of with thinking about death and taxes or what other things related to this. There was the rich man that had a man that says that he would give him all the land that he could cover. So the guy thought that he just had to run from the house of the rich man out toward the boundary, and he fell dead because he was exhausted, and he was buried there because that was all the land he covered. Now, I mean, in this particular sense, it's the land that Abraham and his family has as a fact.
Indeed. Now, there is this little thing where Abraham doesn't enter the promised land. So that's kind of interesting. And we're not there yet. But I think it's kind of wild because God's will is done regardless of our expectations. So God's going to fulfill his will. He's going to fulfill the covenant. Abraham, as I've been saying, is planting this flag of faith. But at the same time, he won't actually return there. But doesn't that also point us even more forward to where Abraham will be with his wife forever? Because, for instance, even if he would have set up a house right next to the grave, you know, that's where her body is kept until the resurrection. But, you know, she's the chief part, I suppose, of her is with the Lord waiting for that resurrection. Something to remind us of, too, as we sojourn through this life.
I think that's very extremely important. As our Lord Jesus Christ told the Sadducees, you know, in the passage about the bush, doesn't God say to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and for all live to him. And I don't like this idea that in emphasizing the resurrection, which of course is central and monumentally important, because Jesus even says when quoting that this is the resurrection. He's speaking of the resurrection against the Sadducees. But on the other hand, he said to the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me in paradise. And St. Paul says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And that we are absent from the body and present with the Lord, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5. So, you know, there is that state of the soul that has everlasting life by the grace of God, in the presence of God, so that we have that hope. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living to this very day.
Ah, indeed, indeed. And we fellowship with them every time we gather around the altar, of course. And those saints who have gone on before us are with them right now. And yeah, we get to look forward to that. It's wonderful. But let's keep looking at the text here and see what else we can dig up. I was talking earlier about sojourners. We now talked about Abraham is honoring the local customs. He's respectfully asking for the cave only. He doesn't want to take too much. They're, of course, playing the dance, too, because they want him to feel respected. But, you know, who knows? It's this bargaining is pretty standard protocol. But Ephron's public response, right, that's in front of everybody. He keeps referring, or rather, Moses does, but when the story is being told, he keeps referring to the fact that there are all of these people that are there witnessing it. On the one hand, I'm sure that's just, again, part of the process. We want to avoid future disputes. It's not like they're going to be signing written contracts, so you got a bunch of witnesses in this case. I feel like there might be a little more, though. Just like this public recognition of working with Abraham, making peace with the neighbors, something that, again, I think we should do. But Abraham securing a resting place for his bride, again, is tantamount to Christ then securing a resting place for us. I feel like this idea of, well, he is going to prepare a place for us, he tells his disciples, or if I don't go, I can't prepare a place for you. That place is in the promised land. Do you see the connection there?
Oh, absolutely. And look at the honor that is paid to her body. That is the part of her that is fallen asleep. She is placed in a tomb before the resurrection. It's also in the hope of the resurrection. You know, if we were to think of ourselves that die like an animal, as Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, you know, that it would just be, you know, you just become part of the elements, or, you know, those that that like to be cremated and have their ashes scattered over to the four winds or something like that. There is at least in the past a denial of the resurrection of the body, and in this particular case, it's a confession of the resurrection of the body. And it's rather interesting that, you know, as in the Hebrew Old Testament, where it speaks of a man of or woman of God dying, they are gathered to their fathers or gathered to the people. You know, so there is there kind of like is a incorporation that's going on.
I wonder why, though, Abraham, he's obviously respecting the body, and I do, I want to dig into that. But he doesn't seem to negotiate on the price either, and I don't want to keep trying to harp on that. But all of this stuff was given to him. They exchanged the money. You know, he's exchanging it with silver, which is also kind of this almost like being bought with a price. I don't know. That's a little bit of a stretch, but there's all kinds of connections here. But this cave of Machpelah, which is just fun to say, it's like a down payment on the promised land in a way. But when we talk about, how can I say this? When we talk about honoring the body, recognizing the resurrection, faithfully preparing not only ourselves for our demise, should Christ not return before we die, but as we encounter loved ones going on to glory, we have to have that hope in the resurrection. And I think the ways in which we treat our dead is very reflective of that. You brought it up, and so I want to highlight that. Abraham is very respectful. Abraham is very respectful. But yeah, go into it. I'm sorry. I don't want to talk over you.
Well, yeah, I think I want to second what you said about a down payment. I mean, it's like he owns a piece of real estate. Granted that it's a burial plot, but of course he has the whole field there now. You know, so he's got a down payment on the promised land, and it's fitting. You know, one of the things before the period ends is to mention that he is the friend of God. You know, that is mentioned by Jehoshaphat in his speech in Second Chronicles, and also by that God himself speaks of him as his friend. And James says that he is his friend.
Well, now I'm thinking of a bunch of old hymns, but what a friend we have in Jesus pops up into my head because, we have a relationship with God. Now, Abraham's relationship is very unique, and this is why he's called that. But in these last days, with Christ's coming, certainly Christ, our Lord Jesus, is still God. He's still going to be a judge. He's still almighty and majestic and outside of our understanding. But his incarnation means that we get to understand God as our brother, as our friend, in addition to, of course, being our Lord. So it's like our relationship transforms into that friend of Abraham relationship that you're noting through Christ and the Holy Spirit.
Yes, and it's rather interesting. In the Septuagint translation of Second Chronicles, where that's recorded, it doesn't use a definite article, so it's kind of like he is a friend of God, so that he is not the friend of God. So that's kind of and now of course the Septuagint translates friend as beloved one. And he is called, it's rather interesting because all of this real estate is still in existence. And if you go to the Holy Land, to Hebron, then the city was built. It was built on a hill to the west, but then later it was the city was built, the medieval city and so on, was built around the tomb of the patriarchs. And he is called Al-Khalil, which means the friend in Arabic.
The friend. Oh, wow. Yeah, and he certainly is a friend of God because he's also not ashamed to proclaim God, to follow his will, even when he falters. He's repentant. God's certainly his friend. And when it comes to friendships, and that's something interesting for me, and I don't know if you can relate, but, obviously because this is my third congregation, we've moved around a couple times in the, 15 years I've been, or 20 years I've been doing ministry stuff, including SEM. And you make friends, but you don't really have people that are always at the same friendship level with each other. Like someone might be my friend and they're a closer friend to me than I am to them. So I think of that sometimes with God, like we are friends of God, but we're pretty bad friends. We're not great at it. And so even in some of my relationships, I know there are friends that they feel like, oh, I have to do all the heavy lifting to keep this friendship with Phil. And there's some friends I have to do some extra work. Like if I don't contact them, I probably won't hear from them. and I've lost a few because we've just fallen out. But God is always faithful on that end of that friendship. You know, we're the bad friend, but he's the one that's not gonna let that friendship die. Now, we can certainly reject him and run away and everything else and never answer the phone again. But no, we absolutely are guided by our Lord, and he's our friend, just such a good friend. I want to talk a little bit about the burying the dead then, as we wrap it up or get close to the end, because now I'm not wanting to try to comment on, you know, modern procedures for this or for that, but it does seem like Abraham here, he's not burying his wife in some sort of defeat, like there's nothing that's ever, he wept. And why wouldn't he? Death is bad. It's always bad. But he's burying his dead in the hope of that resurrection, even though it's not articulated that way. We too. So the way in which we talk about and treat our dead, I think, is indicative of what we believe. And I've seen more and more just a dismissive attitude toward the body, you know, toward the, it was just a shell. You know, and I have I hear funeral home directors sometimes say that, even very faithful ones. And it's just like, it's such bad theology. But not only that, I think it gives people this idea that we can do whatever we want with the body. I don't hold that. What are your opinions?
Well, I totally agree. It has to be a balanced kind of understanding. We definitely treasure our self, our souls, which go on after we die and to be with Christ. But the body is still God's good creation, and it's rather interesting in Greek culture and in literature. At first, they speak of people as soma, as body, but then when you get to Plato and Socrates, Plato and Aristotle, you find that they put more attention to the soul or the spirit, and we can't lose sight of either, because those are two parts of us, and our main hope is in the resurrection of the body, and so it's wrong to disparage our body.
Not to get way off track, but we think about like donating your body for research or, you know, certainly organ donation. You know, we have all of these different ways in which we commoditize our bodies, and sometimes with some very noble reasons. A lot of people had donated their body to research or science, but what a lot of people don't understand is if no university or research wants it, it still gets sold off to somebody. And so there was this body works thing going on. I don't know if it's still going on, but it was really big for a few years, where they had basically real humans that had been, for lack of a better word, shellacked in different poses, where their muscles were sliced up or they had their skin removed, and they were then made into statues. And people were paying great money to go and see all of these things. And I always found stuff like that incredibly disrespectful. Because it really is buying into this idea of Gnostic, spirit good, flesh bad. The whole point of life is just to escape from this flesh and get into heaven. Abraham doesn't see it that way, right? And he says, no, this is still my wife, and I want to honorably bury her in the land of promise. I don't think it's just that he happened to be close to there. In fact, I would argue that he made a trek. It was probably a real pain, because he could have just buried her where he was. So today I would just caution folks about, you know, if you're going to do something that's a little, I guess, unorthodox, take a second and see what it communicates about what you believe. Is it communicating what you really want to tell people about your hope in the future?
Exactly, and that is a comfort to us, as we're told in the Word of God that we should not sorrow as though we have no hope. Mm-hmm. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us that there will be a resurrection, because of the power of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as a confession to the world of deathlessness and eternal life, that's where the devil, of course, always wants to attack that in every possible way. The Gnostics were a different type of religion. You can tell what a religion is if it's true or not, or any close to true, is in they for them the evil was material things. The Christian Science is like that as well. But the true evil is sin, and the body is going to be raised pure and incorruptible as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ on Easter Day.
And they're going to be exciting. You know, you're not going to pick up a harp and float in the clouds. You're going to, as Dr. Joel Bierman says, you're going to pick up a lawnmower. You know, it's care of creation. It's a real existence. Not that being with the Lord isn't, but it is a, just like we expect now, flesh and blood, actual things, Eden restored. It's going to be so different, but also so many things are the same. Well, it's a little bit mundane. You know, it's kind of bartering for some land and burying his wife, but even in these mundane situations or you know, quiet situations, we have all these opportunities to look and find God and proclaim him to others. Everything he said to these folks was not recorded. So probably this was a great opportunity for Abraham to talk about what he believed would be happening. And I can imagine them, especially if they respected him, may not have believed it, but they probably gave him audience to that. So whether he did or he didn't, we don't know, but this certainly would have been an opportunity. Just as when we bury our dead, what an opportunity to tell folks what we believe. Or, if I can be so bold, having done, I've only done about maybe 60 funerals, I think, in my 15 years. Some people have done a lot more. But in my experience, I've noticed that kids have sometimes gone a little strayed from the faith. Let's just put it that way. So if you're preparing your funeral, or you should be preparing your funeral, don't let your kids try to figure it all out in 3 days after you die, especially if they don't necessarily have the same connections with the faith you do. Take the time to say, what do I want? Work with your pastor, of course. What do I want my funeral to confess? And I think this is just what he's doing. He's confessing through this little funeral that this woman, my wife, is in the promised land, and I'm going to see her again.
I think that's so vitally important. And really, if you look at it in terms of what began, or at least what people that don't believe in God say began religion, was death, dealing with death. And that of course, obviously our gracious God has broken into history, and he has shown us that he is the Lord of life and death, and that Christ Jesus by his resurrection has abolished death. So for us, I can't imagine, being without faith in Christ and dealing with the death of a loved one or my own death, that because we have such comfort and such hope, we're not those most to be pitied as those that say there is no resurrection. But I mean, we are very, very blessed by having that fine hope in our Lord.
Indeed, brother. And I was blessed to have you on the show today as we made our way through Genesis chapter 23. We just have a couple minutes, very few. Anything you want to make sure that people know as we wrap it up?
Yes, Abraham is such a marvelous example of faithfulness, but obviously, he's very much like us because he committed sins in the same way as we do. What's rather funny is like in one case where he's saying that his wife is his sister, he says she's my half sister. I mean, that may have been true, but Abraham is such a marvelous model of faith, and it was he believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he's like the father of all the faithful, even respected in Islam, and obviously mm-hmm. central in Judaism, but also in Christianity. So what a marvelous hope that we have that helps us to face whatever the world has to bring against us, and death itself, death shall not destroy us, because Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Amen to that. Boy, I couldn't add to that. So let's just thank my guest this morning, and I'm happy to do it, the Reverend David Boisclair. He's the senior pastor over at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. So if you're nearby, be sure to go check him out. And thanks, brother, for coming on. I can't wait to talk to you next month.
It's my joy. God be with you.
And also with you. Hey, so folks, that we've wrapped up 23, and you know what we're going to do on Monday? Move into 24. So you're going to want to join us for that. So come back then. Until then, though, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.